Good evening.
This evening in the sermon, we're going to be looking at a couple of passages in the Old Testament that we have read not too long ago in our Bible reading schedule for the year. And some of these are questions or difficult passages that people will come across, and they will have some questions about regarding the things that they read, especially if you turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, we have the account of Rahab. Remember, it's coming to the end of the wilderness wanderings. The nation of Israel has crossed the Jordan. They are going to take the city of Jericho. God has given it to them as a possession. They are, if you read through the whole chapter, are going to march around the city 17 times, blow the trumpets, shout a great shout, the walls are going to fall down, God's going to give them the victory, going to give them the city, and everything in the city will be dedicated to the Lord. This will be their first victory in the promised land. Now, as we get to chapter 2, verse 1, reading verses 1 through 7, Joshua 2, verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not," or "I know not whence they were." And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whether the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Here we see that Rahab, a harlot, in the city of Jericho, take in and hide these two spies that Joshua has sent to spy out the city. She will tell those emissaries from the king, "I didn't know where they were from. I don't know where they went. When the gate was closing and it was dark, they left." Many are confused regarding the story of Rahab. Although she lied when she hid the Israelite spies, the Bible records in the New Testament regarding her. Now, she had lied here, but then we read in James 2, verse 25, "Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" The Hebrews writer gives her commendation. In Hebrews 11, verse 31, the Bible says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." Critics of the Bible have charged that this particular story involves God in a moral contradiction. Rahab lied to the king's messengers, yet God blessed Rahab. We see this in the fact that if you read through the rest of the chapter, she and her family, were the only ones spared when the Israelites invaded Jericho. And also, she is commended in two separate New Testament passages, Hebrews 11, 31, James 2, verse 25, that we read. The critics claim that Rahab was blessed by God as a direct result of her lie, a sin that the Bible elsewhere condemns. Also, some would suggest that this account establishes God's approval in what has been called situation ethics. Their argument follows something like this: Rahab lied, but the situation required that she do so for a good reason. What was that good reason? To protect the spies. Rahab was blessed. Her household was spared from certain death. Therefore, God must approve of situation ethics. That is, for example, lying under certain conditions. Is that what this passage teaches? Is this passage teaching situation ethics? Does this passage cause a moral contradiction in regard to God and the Bible? Well, first, we have to admit, Rahab did lie. She did lie when the king's emissaries came and they interrogated her. She pretended ignorance about the spies being Israelites. Then she lied and said that the spies had left the city through the main gate under the cover of darkness. We must also freely admit that Rahab and her household were the only ones saved during the assault upon Jericho. Now, it's interesting to note that we would not even know of this account, this event, were it not for the fact that it is revealed in the Bible. This is a clue about the candidness and integrity of the sacred account. Scripture makes no effort to conceal this episode. In point of fact, the Bible shows mankind in his greatest errors and in his greatest achievements, if you will. All right, that shows the inspiration of the Bible. This shows that the Bible is not a man-made product, because if this was written merely by man, you would not see those foibles, those errors, those wickedness, those things that the Bible plainly records. Now, the Bible will record these, but oftentimes record it as a matter of fact, as it happened, that it happened, but not pass any kind of comment on that. That, I believe, is a very good indicator of the Bible's inspiration. But now here's the point. Rahab did lie, yes. But Rahab's lie is never condoned anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament. The New Testament writers certainly do not claim that she was justified by her misrepresentation of the facts regarding the spies. That does not say she was justified because she lied and she hid the spies, and therefore, no, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not say that anywhere. In fact, the Bible uniformly condemns lying throughout its pages. Leviticus 19:11, Proverbs 16, or 6 verse 16, Revelation 21:8. All liars, and there's a whole list there, but in that list, liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, what is that saying? All liars. So the Bible uniformly condemns lying throughout its pages. Now, what about ethical lying in certain situations, situation ethics that we made reference to? There's no more such a thing as an ethical lie as there is ethical murder or ethical adultery. It's a nonsensical term. The way the good book tells it, just point of fact, point blank, all lying is sinful. Now, this woman Rahab, the Bible says that she was justified by works, that she perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies with peace, James passage, Hebrews passage. Rahab had come to believe in the true God and His power to deliver the people, or deliver her and her family at least. She was of a different temperament than her heathen neighbors. Accordingly, when the spies from Israel approached her, she was not disobedient as the others of Jericho who perished would have been. Rather, she, through faith in Jehovah, received the spies in peace. Hebrews 11:31, hid them, sent them out another way. James 2, verse 25. It was by these works of faith that she was delivered. Later, she was even incorporated into Christ's genealogy. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, she is one of four women listed there. You include Mary. There are five women listed in the genealogy of Christ, and she is one of them. Admittedly, she lied in the process of hiding the spies, and that was wrong. That was sinful. But her faith and obedience allowed her to obtain pardon from her blemished history. It is for the former that she is condemned. She lied. But she was justified. Does that mean that was after, that was later? I believe it would be. And we have to remember that God judges a person by the whole of their life, not a single act of sin in their life. Praise God for that. Like Noah's drunkenness. You know, we see this great patriarch Noah, all right, was righteous in his generation, delivered from the great flood that had come and wiped out the entirety of the human race, excepting for him and his wife and his three sons and their wives. But then before you get through the account of Noah, we find out that he goes into farming, husbandry, and he takes grapes, I believe it's grapes, or whatever he makes, and he gets drunk. And then we see this great smear on the character of Noah, his drunkenness. David's sin with Bathsheba. What about that one time of sin? Yet David is called a man after God's own heart. It was the entirety of David's life and his attitude in obeying Jehovah God. It wasn't that one moment of sin. Oh, great wickedness, to be sure. You realize that he was guilty in that one instance. He was guilty of three sins. He made Uriah the Hittite drunk, which was a sin, to give his neighbor drink and to make them drunk. That was sin. Okay? And then he had him murdered. And then he committed fornication with Bathsheba. In that account, David was definitely to be blamed. God called him to account on that. And yet he was still called a man after God's own heart. So to take this lie, clearly it's a lie. I can't get around that. The way I studied it, and if somebody has a different point of view, that's just the only way you can come down on this, that Rahab lied. And yet, when it talks about her being justified in the book of Hebrews, the book of James, this is looking at the entirety of her life. And as we see, like I said, in Matthew, she is in the genealogy of the Christ. So it seems like, as we are all thankful for, she was able to turn another leaf. She was able to turn the page, as it were. So, but the Bible nowhere condones the sin of the lie or any kind of situation ethics that she was engaged in. Another difficult passage. Let's leave Joshua. I wanted to get to this because some time ago, I've actually changed my position on this. There was a judge in the book of Judges named Jephthah. Go to Judges chapter 11. One of the more troubling passages of the Old Testament has to do with a vow made by one of Israel's judges, a man by the name of Jephthah, in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah vowed to God that if the Lord would grant him victory over the Ammonites, over the evil Ammonites, the first thing that came out to meet him upon his return would be Jehovah's and would be offered as a burnt sacrifice. Okay? Read with me in Judges chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. Bit of a lengthy reading, but I want to get the whole account here because I got several things I'm wanting to point out in this account. And this was a difficult passage. Anyway, verse 29, Judges chapter 11. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. And he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, and a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, Thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, and he did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughters of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Excuse me. The better a ham is, the more it dries you out. It's generally assumed that this passage means that Jephthah did indeed sacrifice his daughter as an offering. Some conservative scholars argue vigorously that he fulfilled that vow and did indeed take her life. Some of the arguments they make is, one, it's contended that almost all early writers believe that Jephthah did actually sacrifice his daughter. They point out or try and make the claim that the idea of her perpetual virginity, and we'll talk about that in a moment, didn't commence until the Middle Ages. Secondly, they try and make the claim the era in which Jephthah lived was exceedingly corrupt, and he was no different from the others of that age. It's alleged that Jephthah lived. It's alleged that the grammatical construction of chapter 11, verse 31, only allows for a human sacrifice that would come from his house. Only allow for a human sacrifice coming from his house, not an animal. The actual sacrifice of his daughter is the most natural way to interpret this context, they would say. Since Jephthah is depicted as one of the great heroes of the Old Testament era, he is referenced in Hebrews 11, verse 32, some scholars feel this involves the Bible in a moral difficulty, in a moral contradiction. So these people would believe, and I've met other individuals that would believe and say that Jephthah did indeed fulfill his vow, and his vow that he would make a sacrifice of what came out of his house, his daughter, and he did make her a human sacrifice. And for a long time, that was my point of view. It troubled me, and I just couldn't get my mind wrapped around it, but like it says, the natural reading of this, that almost leads you to believe that. But that's the reason I want to go through these things. That's the reason we want to study these things and see if there is some other possible views and other possible interpretations and so forth, and to encourage Bible study. Now, there are two possible approaches to this problem of the vow of Jephthah in regard to his daughter. If Jephthah offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice, he did so without God's approval. For the law, Moses condemned human sacrifice. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or daughter pass through the fire. What's that talking about? Human sacrifice. That was a pagan ritual. Okay? If one engaged in human sacrifice, it was a pagan rite, and God condemned any kind of human sacrifice. Excuse me. The Bible would not have endorsed that particular atrocity any more than it sanctioned Noah's drunkenness or Rahab's lie. Now, just because if that were the case, and I'm about to deny that it's not, but if it was the case that Jephthah did offer his daughter as a sacrifice, that in no way reflects on the Bible. The reporting an event is not the equivalent of sanctioning or giving approval to an event. As we've pointed out previously, and we're going to make application here with Jephthah, Jephthah's life of faith, viewed in its entirety, would not discredit him simply because of an isolated act of sin, although a horrible act of sin in this fulfillment of a rash vow. Now, on the other hand, Now, that's one possible scenario that he did indeed fulfill this vow without God's approval of human sacrifice. On the other hand, a number of prominent scholars believe that Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering. This seems to fit better, and I'm going to give some evidence for that. Rather, it's argued that he devoted her as a virgin to the service of Jehovah for the remainder of her life. Now, what evidence do we have to support this possibility, and I think better option that fits better in the entirety of the Bible? One, clearly, like we talked about, human sacrifice is against God's law. Since human sacrifice was clearly a violation of divine law, does it seem likely that Jehovah God would have granted Jephthah victory over his enemies, knowing that giving him this victory would have resulted in a gross pagan human sacrifice tragedy? I don't think God would have done that. Judges 11:32. God gave him the victory over the Ammonites. And yet God would have given him victory knowing that this was going to be a possibility. I just don't think that fits. Brother Wayne Jackson points this out. He points out what he calls idiomatic language. And I only mention this because of something I discovered in studying for this. In verse 31, "Then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and," now remember that word, "and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." He points out that that word "and" may be an idiom in the sense of "or." Sometimes if it says father and mother shall be put, to, you know, if one curses father and mother, if it said something like that, it would mean father or mother. He gives that example. Thus, this Old Testament character may have been merely suggesting that whatever met him as he returned home would be dedicated to Jehovah or offered as a burnt offering, sort of giving himself a choice depending on whichever was appropriate. And I thought, could that have been interpreted that way? So the first thing I do is I go get Green's Interlinear Bible, okay? And I thought, well, let's see what word there is translated and do a little bit of word study. I stopped right there because Green's Interlinear Bible translated that, because it's got Greek and under it's got the English. It has this. It says, "It shall belong to Jehovah, and I will offer it instead of a burnt offering." And I thought, well, this is translating that in the sense that it could have been. Now, I'm not saying that that's definitely the case. I thought that was just interesting that Brother Jackson said that. And it fit with Green's Interlinear Bible that it is possible, and I'm not saying it's certain. Mark Day's more of a Greek scholar than I would ever be. Maybe pick his brain about that. But where it says that it will surely be the Lord's and I will offer it up, it is possible that that could be translated, "or I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So that is a possible. But now, what about this within the text? Did you notice the young maiden's behavior? If it was going to be the case that she was going to be a human sacrifice, the girl went to the mountains to bewail her virginity, not her impending death. But she was bewailing her virginity, verse 37. "Let this thing be done to me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down the mountains and bewail my virginity." Not her ending life, not her impending death. If she knew she was about to die, why did she spend the final 2 months of her life in the mountains, in solitude, rather than remaining with her family? We see that in verses 36 and 37. She's going to go into the mountains with her companions for 2 months away from her family. And then we recognize the puzzling language in verse 39. Jephthah fulfilled his vow, verse 37. He did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. Now, if it means by that that he killed her, why is it necessary to add the words and she knew no man. That seems to be rather pointless if it means that he just merely killed her and made her a human sacrifice. What is the point of reference there? That doesn't seem to fit. And even if Jephthah had sacrificed his daughter, even to the Lord, it's difficult to see how many of the Israelites, how the tribes would not have reacted very strongly against an atrocity such as this. Taking all this together, I don't believe, now if someone holds this view, I ain't going to make it a point of fellowship, but I don't believe that Jephthah offered her as a human sacrifice to the Lord. I do believe that she was given to the Lord and she was in her perpetual virginity and she was in service to the Lord for the rest of her days. Now, there would be no progeny as a result of that and so forth. So now, here's the point in all of this. Whatever view one takes in this strange incident, there is no necessity, there's no need to charge the Bible with any kind of moral contradiction or any kind of moral blame in this regard. As we see, there is a perfectly, I believe, logical and I think more reasonable alternative to this than to charge the Bible with contradiction. And I was afraid them be the only two I would have time to get through this evening. So those are the only two we're going to have time for. Now, what is all this? Now, all this is to show that the Bible can be understood. That's the reason I'm wanting to do this. We can understand the Bible. But we need to study the Bible. And there are some things that are abundantly easy, and there are some things that are a little more difficult, and we have to dig in, and we have to do a little more study to where I believe we can properly understand what is being said here. But we never need to charge the Bible with any kind of contradiction. The Bible is from God. The Bible is truth, the very standard of truth. Therefore, there will be no contradictions. There will be no moral conundrums that will be given. The Bible is true, and the Bible is factual, and the Bible can be understood. Now we step back and we say here in the invitation, when it comes to salvation, you know, we're looking at difficult passages on some of these Sunday evenings. But you know, when it comes to salvation, the God of heaven has made those passages abundantly clear and exceedingly easy. There is no need. I don't believe there is any person that could write anything more simply than what God has given mankind in regard to how to have his sin forgiven in obedience to the gospel. One must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, that he is deity, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. The Bible abundantly points out that man must repent. Remember, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. The times of this ignorance God winked at, Paul said in Acts 17, 30 and 31. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That one must confess with their mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verse 16. It's man that complicates and tries to make hard those passages. Those are exceedingly easy. We don't need to have an evening where we have to exegete and to try and study and to... No, those are amazingly easy. We don't have to have sermons like this on difficult passages of the Bible. Why, what do we have to do to be saved? In the next 10 series lessons we're going to have, we're going to see how... It don't take anything like that. It does take sermons. It does take teaching people the gospel message. But if you read your Bible, those are amazingly simple, amazingly easy. Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will. It's God's hope. It's God's ultimate will or ultimate desire. Let's say it that way. that mankind will obey Him and be saved and be with Him in heaven for eternity. The gospel plan of salvation is laid before you. It's amazingly simple, and it's found within the pages of Scripture. If you've obeyed the gospel in time past, you can come back by penitence and prayer this evening. If you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf for whatever you may be going through in your life, come forward, dear friend, as together we stand and sing a song of invitation.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Be seated, please.